Great to be here with all of you and to be able to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. A man was talking with a friend of his, and he was complaining. He said that my wife keeps telling me to stop acting like a flamingo. And his friend said to him, well, what are you going to do about it? He said, well, I don't know, but if she doesn't quit, I'm going to have to put my foot down. Same reaction the first service, kind of a slow burn. So have you ever had to put your foot down? No, not because someone said you're acting like a flamingo, but because of principle. There was something that you needed to take a stand on. And you said, that's enough. I can't go there. I'm not going to move from here. I'm going to take a stand. Have you ever had your values and all you hold dear attacked by another person? More specifically, have you had your Christian faith come under fire? Maybe it's misrepresented, it's slandered. It could be a friend, an acquaintance at work. It could be an article in the newspaper. It can be a television show where Christianity or Christians are portrayed in a very bad or unfair light. Have you ever wanted to praise the Lord Jesus and worship Him and give thanks to God for His goodness to you, but you thought better of it? Because you were wondering, well, what would other people think if I did that? Why is it seems, that we have to be sensitive and careful how we speak about every religion, minority group, and alternative lifestyle for fear of being labeled narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, misogynist, homophobic, hateful, being labeled as some type of antiquated knuckle-dragging, only partially involved Neanderthal, and yet it's open season on Christianity. Christians and Christ and Christianity. I am all for being sensitive and respectful, and we as Christians should be. It's some of the things that people do in the name of Christ is totally inappropriate. We need to be respectful and sensitive to those who hold opposing views or lifestyles, but why is it that same sort of sensitivity and respect is so often not afforded to those who name Jesus as their Savior or who profess Him or to the name of Jesus Christ? How have you ever noticed that when people swear, they don't say, oh, Buddha, or oh, Muhammad, but they have no problem about taking the Lord Jesus Christ's name in vain? And that's acceptable. Why is it? It seems like the field is tilted against us sometimes. Why is this, and what should we do about it? I want us to look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 28 of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 28. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word to us today. Give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us directly to our hearts and what we should receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 4, picking up at verse 28, says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We are to stand, to take a stand. It was October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago to the day, this coming Tuesday. On All Hallows' Eve Day, or Halloween, 500 years ago, that the German monk Martin Luther put his foot down and took a stand by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg University Church in protest of some of the abuses of the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, thus adding fuel to the growing flame which would become known as the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther took a stand. He put his foot down, and I'm so glad that he did. He was called to task nearly 3.5 years later. He had to give a defense of his views, and he was urged to recant. Tremendous pressure upon him. This was Martin Luther's response at the Diet of Worms, where he was on trial. He said, "Since your majesty and your lordship's desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And then this from the website Christianity.com. Perhaps the most notable words spoken in the Reformation. This, according to early printed reports, was Luther's reply at Worms when he urged to recant. He uttered the memorable lines in German on this day, April 18, 1521, and then, upon request, repeated their gist in Latin for those who did not understand his native tongue. "He was sweating," said witnesses. With a victory gesture, he slipped out of the room. Friedrich the Wise, Luther's supporter, was uneasy. Did the scriptures condemn Luther or not? "He is too daring for me," the elector admitted. Nonetheless, on the next day, when asked to stand against Luther with the emperor, he did not sign the condemnation, although the other four electors did so. As for the emperor, he reasoned that a single friar who went contrary to the whole church could not possibly be right. Descended from a long line of Christian emperors, he felt that to accept Luther's view was to betray the faith of his fathers. He would take prompt action against Luther, he vowed. But since Luther had been given safe conduct to Worms, he allowed him to depart in safety. By the way, that safe conduct was not given to many others, or was safe conduct was granted but not honored oftentimes. Luther did not leave Worms at once. For several days, a committee reasoned with him, begging him not to rend the church in two. They pointed out that war would surely come to Germany. Melanchthon, his beloved associate, might be killed. Luther could not help but be moved, but his determination held. God's word must be followed, whatever the cost. To this confrontation, his stand against indulgences had finally brought him. There are grounds to doubt that Luther said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." Although the earliest printed versions contain these lines, the official transcripts do not. Whether spoken or not, the words convey the brave monk's attitude. When Luther left Worms, the Reformation was irrevocable. Martin Luther was at his noblest at Worms. His bold words have stirred men's imaginations through subsequent centuries, for they had the same ring to them as Peter's famous defiance of the Sanhedrin. "Judge yourselves whether we ought to obey God or men." That again was from the website Christianity.com. And then, what was it that Luther and other reformers were standing for? The 95 Theses, sure, but what was the core teaching of the reformers? It's normally reduced to what has been known as the five solae, or the five solas. This from the website gotquestions.com says, "Each of these solas can be seen both as a corrective to the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church at the start of the Reformation and as a positive biblical declaration." The first sola, sola scriptura, scripture alone, emphasizes the Bible alone as a source of authority for Christians. By saying scripture alone, the reformers rejected both the divine authority of the Roman Catholic Pope and confidence in sacred tradition. Only the Bible was inspired by God and God-breathed. Anything taught by the Pope or in tradition that contradicted the Bible was to be rejected. Sola scriptura also fueled the translation of the Bible into German, French, English, and other languages, and prompted Bible teaching in the common languages of the day rather than in Latin. The reformers translated the Bible into the vernacular of the common people. They wanted the truth of God's word unleashed. One of the great things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was that the average person can read the Bible and basically understand what it says. Now, we may disagree on some things, and there are difficult passages that we will not fully understand, but for the vast majority of the Bible, you and I can read it, and we can pretty much figure out what it's saying. That is a great Reformed truth that leads to freedom. Sola fide. Oh, one more thing about the Bible. Read it. Read it. People took great risks for us to have the Bible. Next, sola fide. Faith alone emphasizes salvation as a free gift. The Roman Catholic Church at the time emphasized the use of indulgences, that is, donating money to buy status with God. Good works, including baptism, were seen as required for salvation. Sola fide stated that salvation is a free gift to all who accept it by faith. Salvation is not based on human effort or good deeds. Sola gratia, grace alone, emphasizes grace as the reason for our salvation. In other words, salvation comes from God, what God has done, rather than what we do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." And then next, solo Christo, Christ alone, emphasizes the role of Jesus in salvation. The Roman Catholic tradition had placed church leaders, such as priests, in the role of intercessor between the laity and God. Reformers emphasized Jesus' role as our high priest who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Hebrews 4:15, which a very famous preacher preached on right here a couple weeks ago. Me. Not that famous. That's a joke. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is the one who offers access to God, not a human spiritual leader. And then soli Deo Gloria, to glory to God alone, emphasizes the glory of God as the goal of life. Rather than striving to please church leaders, keep a list of rules, or guard our own interests, our goal is to glorify God. The idea of soli Deo Gloria is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation offered a strong corrective to the faulty practices and beliefs of the time, and they remain relevant today. We are called to focus on Scripture, accept salvation by grace through faith, magnify Christ, and live for God's glory. Again, that was from the website gotquestions.com. It's good to know about the Reformation. I went to high school, I went to college, I was out of college, I was part of a minister's meeting, and someone mentioned something about the Reformation, and I had no idea what they were talking about. And I was educated, but I didn't know. It's a huge part of our history that is not taught in public education, and I was from a Baptistic background where we didn't talk about the Reformation that much. I'm not one of those Calvinists who has to talk about the Reformation all the time. But it is good to note what happened. So Luther, Martin Luther, and many other reformers took a stand for the gospel, the true gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he wasn't the first. He was one in a long line of many, even to this day, who are taking such a step. Peter. The Apostle Peter, who at one time took a bold stand for the gospel of grace, and he said, "Judge for yourself if we should obey God or man," was confronted in Galatians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul for abandoning the true faith of the gospel of free grace in God through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:1 says, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." That was a confrontation. Can you imagine the tension? It was the clash of the titans in the early church. Far more tension, I'm sure, than Luther at the Diet of Worms. Why did Peter, who knew what the grace of God was and wholeheartedly believed in it and was willing to die for the gospel of grace, begin to compromise the very gospel that he was willing to die for? The question is, why do those who are born free in Christ give in to the demands of the legalists? It's not an abstract question. It's a very practical question for each of us. That's a question I had to ask of myself. Because there was a time in my life where the legalists were having an influence on me. Very subtly. But it was getting in, and I was beginning to alter my behavior, my approach to the Word, and even my approach to God. For fear that I might offend someone. Or what someone else might think. One really simple and quick illustration one time. We were having a cookout out at our house for the International Church of Ljubljana when we lived in Slovenia. And there were lots of people there. We were really blessed with a fantastic place in Slovenia. Our rent was low. We had a nice house, great location. You couldn't ask for better. And I was talking to a gentleman, and we compared notes about my place and his place. And I just said, and he paid much more for much less than what I had. And I said, you know, we just feel like the Lord has blessed us. And he said, well, God hasn't blessed me like he's blessed you. So maybe he doesn't love me like he loves you. It was kind of a zinger. I felt like put down. Now in there, hopefully, I wasn't trying to somehow elevate God and yet at the same time trying to elevate myself. You know how people are, where we want to glorify God and yet there's a lot of ego or self in there. Yet at the same time, we got to have the freedom, right, to speak freely about God, the Lord that we love, to worship Him, to praise Him, and not be intimidated or inhibited by what someone else might think about what we're saying. So why do we give in to the legalists? And why does legalism, in a very creepy way, get into our lives? How do we keep from falling into the trap of legalism? By the way, legalism is a trap. To avoid falling into the trap of legalism, first, we need to know who we are. You need to know who you are in Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." You need to know, in order to keep from falling into legalism, you need to know that you are a child of promise and that you are not a slave. The Hammurabi Code of Abraham's day clearly stated that a child born of a slave woman was a slave. Ishmael was a slave. Isaac was born into freedom. We are, like Isaac, children of promise, born into freedom. Abraham took for himself a handmaiden who was a wife, and she conceived a child who was Ishmael, born into slavery. The Bible tells us that Sarah's womb was barren, and she was well beyond the age of being able to give birth. And Abraham, we're told in Romans 4, I said Hebrews in the first service, but Romans 4, that Abraham's body was as good as dead. Now, I won't be graphic about that, but you can use your imagination. They were not able to conceive, and they were way beyond that. And yet the promise came that you will bear, Sarah will bear a son. And that son was Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, a miraculous birth that only God can do. You and I are children of promise. Our birth is a new birth. It comes about by the fact that God has promised it to all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior for the salvation of their souls. God says, "If you trust in my Son, you will be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed." The moment someone places their trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are born again, and the seed of God is planted in them. Whereas we might have loved religion and hated God, now we love God, and we want pure worship. The Spirit of God in us wants to worship God freely and purely. That is the reality of the new birth for every believer who's truly been born again in Jesus Christ. There was a man who visited a psychologist. And the psychologist had come in, lay on the couch. The man was laying on the couch, and the psychologist said, "Now tell me, what's going on with you? What's your problem?" And the man said, "Well, every time I go to a grocery store, I have this incredible urge to go down the aisle where they sell the dog food. And I have this urge to rip open a bag of dog food and just start eating it." And the psychologist said, "Wow, I've never heard that one before. How long have you had this problem?" And he said, "I don't know. I guess ever since I was a little puppy." Here's the point. If you think you are a puppy, eating dog food makes sense. If you think you are a slave, living in slavery and bondage makes sense. If you think you are born free, then living in freedom makes sense. To avoid falling into the trap of legalism and abandoning the true gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you must first know who you are in Christ. Second, you need to know that legalism, that is the flesh, hates the gospel of the free grace of God. The flesh, who we were, hates grace. Galatians 4, 20, verse 29. "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Or some translations render it, "so it is today." So it is today in our day and age. Legalism hates grace. The flesh hates the gospel, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. We can preach about predestination and election. We can talk about the rapture. We can talk about end times. We can disagree on those things. And we might disagree and we might have strong opinions, but we can have the freedom to disagree. We preach the gospel of the free grace of God, and the sparks will fly. You will get a reaction. Count on it. And if you're not preaching true grace, pure grace, and you're not getting a reaction, perhaps you're not preaching pure grace. Grace will get a reaction from legalism. It's a threat to legalism. If you are in Christ, you have everything that God has to offer you in Jesus Christ. To put it another way, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you got the whole shebang. You got everything that God offers through Jesus Christ. There's no second-class Christians. The ground at the cross is level for all who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a first-class Christian and a second-class Christian. You don't need to seek after a sign or some higher experience or discover some hidden teaching. Jesus is the end of the Bible. He is God's final and best word. That doesn't mean that it's not possible for us to grow in relationship with God. We can certainly grow in relationship with God, but it's through Christ and through faith in Him as we continue to grow. But when we get Jesus, we're an heir with Jesus, and we have everything. The natural man hates the gospel of the grace of God. The flesh will always persecute the gospel of grace. The flesh may love religion, but it hates Christ. It's our old nature to hate free grace because there's nothing we can do to add to it. We come to God with empty pockets and empty hands. The gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ glorifies God. Legalism glorifies self. The gospel glorifies Christ and turns our eyes to Him. If you want to avoid the trap of falling into legalism, you need to know who you are in Christ. You need to understand that the flesh hates the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And third, you need to get rid of every bit of legalism in your life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." God is saying to us today, cast out the bondwoman of legalism in our lives. I cannot look into your life and see what that might be, just the same as you can't look into mine. But keep the emphasis on Jesus, in Christ alone. We sing it, we talk about it. Living it is another thing. Have you really trusted in Jesus Christ, or are you carrying something with you that you feel like makes you more adequate before God? There's nothing we can bring to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are you somehow trying to attain something that somehow adds to what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross? Or are you trusting fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, hoping and trusting in Him alone? If you're not sure where you stand with God, one of the pastors or elders or myself would love to talk with you after the service about how you can know for certain that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him alone. You can forget trying to add to the finished work of Christ. Look to Christ alone. Receive everything from Him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our God. He is to receive all praise and all glory. If you want to avoid falling into the trap of legalism, you need to know who you are in Christ. Realize that the flesh hates the gospel of free grace of God through Jesus Christ. And you need to get rid of every bit of legalism in your life. And after you have done these things, you need to keep standing firm in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Just as Peter wandered from the grace of God, we can too. We can too, and it can be very subtle as legalism creeps into our lives. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." This isn't in my notes. I did add it in the first service. But when I was fresh out of college, I was on a summer project with Campus Crusade overseas in Eastern Europe. And I was trying to share the gospel of free grace with this man that was my age, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he was sexually promiscuous. And he was telling me that he was free. And I said that I'm free because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I have freedom in Jesus Christ. And so he was saying, I'm free. And I was saying, I'm free. And we kept saying, he kept talking about his freedom, and I was talking about my freedom. And finally, this girl that was on my team next to me, she said, "Don, I don't think he's meaning the same thing you mean when he talks about freedom." She was right. Sometimes, this is a word of caution. We read the words, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Oh, we could go out and do anything we want. That's not freedom. That's bondage. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. A question I got after the first service was, how does holiness and the free grace of God work together? What would you do? How do you balance it? Like, there's no balance. It's 100% the free grace of God. Holiness will follow. Jesus died so that we can be free. All of the apostles except John died so that the gospel of free grace would survive past the first century. The reformers took great risks. And many of them suffered so that the gospel of free grace would be recaptured from a religious system that had abandoned it. It was completely a different message, a message of works. I'd like to mention one other of these reformers. His name is Primož Trubar. He's from Slovenia. Primož Trubar is the national hero of Slovenia. Was and is. He wasn't a communist. Slovenia used to be a communist country, and so what would you do with a national hero? You convert him into a good communist and rewrite the history. He wasn't a good communist. He wasn't a socialist. He wasn't an activist. He wasn't a social revolutionary or a political revolutionary. He was a priest who came to faith in Jesus Christ and believed the gospel of grace of God in Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of the gospel, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. His picture is on the Slovenian 1-euro coin. He was exiled from Slovenia twice for preaching the gospel. He was exiled as a young man preaching the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ in Slovenia. He had to flee to Germany, Bavaria. And then when there was a change of government, he came back to Slovenia for 3 years. And preached for 3 years and then had to flee again for his life, for preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. So he was exiled a second time. He reduced the Slovene language to writings. The Slovene was a spoken language By the way, there's less than 2 million Slovene speakers in the world, that even counting Jody and me and our kids. Very small language, but he reduced it to writing. It was a spoken language. Slovenes lived in three different empires. They didn't say, I'm a Slovene. They identified themselves as, I'm a Austrian, or I'm an Italian, or I'm a Hungarian, but I speak Slovene. That's how they were identified. But their language was that of Slovene. They were peasants. He wrote the first books in Slovene. The first words from the first book in the Slovene language says this: To all Slovenes, grace, peace, mercy, and the true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, I pray. The first words in the Slovene language are a prayer. It's to all Slovenes, because they were in three different empires. He says grace, peace, mercy, and the true knowledge, as opposed to the false knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. His disciple, Trubar, translated the New Testament into the Slovene language. His disciple, after he died, Yuri Dalmatin, completed his translation of the entire Bible. Though the Slovene language is a very small language, it was the ninth language in the world to have the entire Bible translated. Trubar organized the first Bible society. He, with another group of men, translated the Bible not into Slovene, but into Croatian, into Bulgarian, and into other Slavic languages, and then languages in the Balkan Peninsula, because they wanted to get the word of God out. The reformers wanted the Bible in the language of the people. That's why I would encourage you to read the Bible. You can do books on the Bible. You can read Christian literature can be helpful, but there's no substitute for the pure reading and studying of the Bible. And there are Bible studies that you can do, but there's nothing better than just reading the Bible and asking this question: what does it say? What was the author trying to communicate? So Trubar organized the first Bible study. He coined the phrase that became the national motto. It's the national motto in Slovenia. It is stati in obstati. It means stand and withstand. It comes from the book, the Catechism. And this is where it is written: with such a faith, a Christian can stand and withstand in troubles and temptations and resist unbelief that is in our flesh. Faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that he has done. What God is calling us to do is to stati and obstati, to stand and withstand in the free grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the courage of so many believers who have gone before us to stand for the true gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. May we be faithful in our generation to stand in the true faith of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to pass that on to the next generation. And may our children, Lord, be faithful to embrace the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, and to pass it on to the next generation and beyond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, final word, stati in obstati, stand and withstand in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you have a blessed week.